As I'm sure you've heard by now, Dr. Tim Keller has been diagnosed with cancer, and he's written beautifully about that, about the struggle of realizing after years of ministry and talking others through death, what it's like to actually face it. And he describes kind of when he first got the news, and there was a moment there when he was in the room alone. And he asked himself, am I ready for this? Can I walk through this? Is my faith going to survive this? And the very first thing he went back to was the resurrection. And he thought back through all the reasons why he believes in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, yeah, I believe that he was raised from the dead. Therefore, I believe that I will be. And I can do this. And I want that kind of realization to at least get into you. That this is not an inspirational story. That the Bible's not an inspirational story. That it's a story about the truth of the world that we live in and the veil that death pulls around us and the fact that there is life beyond the veil. And it's real. And it's true. And he's right there. And that death is not our end, just as it was not Jesus' end. And I want that for you because I think that once you see the truth, the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus, then the lights kind of go on for us mentally. And more than that, they go on for us emotionally. What do I mean? I mean, mentally, our mind is enlightened. Once we see the resurrection of Jesus, it gives us a different perspective on ourselves. It gives us a different perspective on history. It makes all the Bible, the things in the Bible that didn't make sense, they now we get a perspective on them. We get it. We understand what they're actually trying to say. The Old Testament changes over from a book of law and moral examples that we could never keep to a book of grace and a revelation of who God is and what he's going to do to save us. But our hearts are also warmed. Our hearts are warmed. When we realize that Jesus is not just resurrected, but he's resurrected for us. For us. That he wants us. That these are things that he has done to bring us to him. You see, there are a lot of people who believe in the resurrection, but their faith is cold. They feel forgotten. And what good is a God who's forgotten me? Or worse, they feel afraid. If God is real, I sure don't want him to see me. And that's a real thing, right? And that's a terror that a lot of us live with. I think John Wesley wrote about it the most beautifully. He described his life when he was in college. So tell me how much this describes your life in college. He sought out a fraternity, and he called his fraternity the Holiness Club. And they met for prayer every night. And they had a list of things they would pray through and a list of things they would repent of as they met every night, praying, striving to be holy, striving to be acceptable. And after that, he went into the ministry and he went on a mission trip back when mission trips were quite difficult. And he sailed across the Atlantic to come to Georgia to preach to the heathen there. And he says why. He says, I went to save my soul, that I might save my soul by preaching to the heathen. And on the trip, they went into a shipwreck, and a storm. He was terrified. He was terrified of seeing the Lord. And he saw these other missionaries, the Moravians, and how at peace they were and how joyful they were. And he knew he didn't have it. And he finished the mission. He went back to England, and he began to work through salvation by faith. And this is how he described his salvation experience. He says, I went and heard a man at the Aldersgate who was just reading Romans, the introduction to Romans by Martin Luther. It says, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation. Assurance was given me. He had taken away all my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I go to that story because it sounds so similar to what's in Luke 24, doesn't it? You remember last week when we're talking about this walk to Emmaus and Cleopas, and he's with Jesus, and he says after Jesus reveals to him who he is and disappears, and we talked about that, remember? Cleopas says, did not our hearts burn within us? It's not just a mental thing. There's this emotional truth, emotional power that comes from believing in the resurrection that says we can face our sadness, that we can face our difficulties with courage because we're not alone. We're not alone. And I pray that you'll experience that today, that the resurrection of Christ would enlighten your mind and warm your heart. Please stand as we read from Luke 24. So let me just kind of remind you where we are. Mary Magdalene and the other Marys have gone to the tomb. Jesus wasn't there. The angel sent them back to the disciples to tell them that Jesus has risen and he will meet them in Galilee. They all ran back. Mary Magdalene stayed behind crying. She actually got to see Jesus. There were disciples that had already left the group. That morning they went back home to Emmaus. Jesus spent all day, his first day of resurrection, walking with them. They get excited when they realize who he is. So they run back. They did 14 miles that day. And then they come to the disciples and said, Jesus really is raised from the dead. And they said, we know. He's appeared to Peter. And this is picking up from there. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate before them. And then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. It stands forever. You may be seated. The resurrection of Jesus, once you receive it, it enlightens your mind and it warms your heart. And the interesting thing is the way that Jesus went about convincing people of it. I want you to kind of feel this experience. Get into it with me. He appears to the disciples. He's right there. Now, John says the door was locked, and if you weren't here last week, we talked about that. And it's important. It explains to us that you can only understand that if you understand where heaven is. Heaven isn't a zillion miles away in space. It's not in your imagination. It's all around us. And Jesus can step into our reality from heaven at any moment. He's right here. It's as if our entire life is being lived out on a stage, and he is backstage ready to step in at any moment. It's important to understand that heaven is not distant, that he is one of us. He is right here with us. He is one of us. I'll leave it at that. And so he appears to them, and of course they didn't believe. How could they? They had just seen him mercilessly beaten and killed. How could they have believed? And he's just so patient. I want you to see that. I want you to feel his patience. I think he had to have been laughing. How could he not? It was just so funny. Here he is. Hey, it's me. And it says they could not believe. They did not believe for joy. It was too good to be true. And so he just kind of lets them come to grips with reality. And he says, look, they were all terrified that he was a ghost. And he said, I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't have skin and bones, which is another weird thing. He doesn't say there's no such thing as ghosts. That's another issue. But he does say, ghosts don't look like this. They don't touch me, feel me. And then they're still trying to deal with it. And he goes, give me something to eat. And he had to have been laughing. It's funny. And he's just eating and taking joy in this overwhelming joy that his disciples are experiencing as they're coming to grips with reality. He doesn't get angry with them. He doesn't correct them. He doesn't rebuke them. He calls them out of unbelief. And then he begins to explain the Bible to them. That's just fascinating to me. He really wants them to see that this is what the Bible is about. That this is what the Bible is about. And I'm going to try to keep explaining it too. So last week, this is the first time I've ever done this in my career. It sounds important, but I've been doing this for a long time. I've never done a part two before in my entire life, but I had enough people, three of you precisely, to ask me to do a part two that I'm going to try to finish it. So what does he do? He says, we're told that he spent at least 2 hours with Cleopas explaining that all through the Bible, all the things that were written about him, and now he comes to his disciples and he says the same thing. He says, this is what was written about me in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. And last week we got up to Samuel. And don't you wonder what that lesson was like? What was he doing when he was teaching them? I think he was looking at them saying, you remember that story about David? How the rest of the Israelites were terrified and they knew they could never defeat Goliath. But David went down into the valley and fought Goliath for them. And after he defeats Goliath, all the Israelites get the benefits of that victory. He was there on their behalf, doing what they could never do, and they get all the benefits of that victory. In the same way, I went down to face Satan and death and sin and the law, all those things that you could never have defeated. Not a single day of your life have you defeated sin. And I defeated it for you. You need a king like me. You need a king like me. And I think he turned the page and he brought out the story of Abigail, sweet Abigail, who sees David about to sin violently. And she goes and she prepares a gift and she goes to David, and we're told that she gets down off of her donkey and falls before David on her face and bowed to the ground and fell at his feet. And she said these words, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Isn't that interesting? On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. And this act of beauty, of sacrifice, of humility, humiliating herself before him, melts David's heart. And David and Jesus says to us, that's what I did for you. I bowed down. I let all of your guilt be on my shoulders. And I went before the Lord with all of that. You don't just need a David, you need an Abigail. Do you see my beauty? Does my beauty melt you the way Abigail's melted David's? And I think he turned the page, and he goes to this beautiful example of David wanting to do something for God. He wants to build him a temple. I think Jesus kind of smirked. And he says, well, you remember what God told him? He said, you're not going to build me a temple. You're not going to build a house for me. Your hands have been too bloody. You've committed too much sin. And you remember how God said to him, after you are gone, I will raise up a seed from you, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. And I think Jesus winked, and he said, you thought that was Solomon, didn't you? Really? Solomon? The guy who was led away from Yahweh because of his many wives? You think that's the guy? Don't you think you need a king who will rule forever? Who would never be led away by any kind of sin? Don't you see that I'm the one who's built a temple in my body? I've raised up the temple that God lives in. What do I mean when I say the temple was my body? I mean that right here is where the sacrifice took place. I know they built a building in Jerusalem and they sacrificed in Jerusalem, but those sacrifices didn't take away sin. The sacrifice that happened here in my body, that's what took away sin. The temple was where you would go to make intercession, go to pray to the Lord, where you would meet God. Right here is where you meet God. I am the one who built the house. And God has established my throne forever. You see? And he turned the page to this beautiful story, this incredible kind of Super Bowl story of Elijah. You remember when Elijah faces all the prophets of Baal? And he wins, right? God answers his prayer and sends lightning from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And he's so excited. And he gets exhausted. And he runs away. He runs away because he can't handle the pressure of being the only one that believed. Jesus looked at him and said, you know, my father was gracious to Elijah. He wasn't the only one who believed. He kept thousands more faithful. But that wasn't like that for me. I was the only one who was faithful. Every one of you abandoned me. And I went before the Lord by myself. And I didn't get to hide in a cave when God came in the fire or in the wind. I had to face him, his full wrath for you. And I did. And he accepted that for you. I'm the true and the better Elijah. I faced those things for you. I didn't have to get to wait on the still small voice. But I'm here for you. And I think he turned the page to this story of Josiah, the great king Josiah. There's two kings in the Old Testament that have not a single bad word written about them, Josiah and Hezekiah. And Josiah is the one who, as a 16-year-old boy, a priest brings him the law that had been we thought destroyed, but one copy had been kept, and the priest brings it to him and reads it, and Josiah is so cut to the heart with conviction of sin that he weeps and he tears his clothes and he begins making these pronouncements. We're going to clean up Israel. We're going to remove every false prophet, every false idol. We're going to clean it up. And Jesus says, you know what Josiah couldn't clean up? Your hearts. And the second Josiah died, every one of those Israelites went back to their old sins. And you need somebody better than that. You need a king who's able not only to remove the externals, but to get into your heart and to give you a new heart and a new spirit. And that's where I am. That's who I am. That's what you need. And I think he turned the page to the story of Esther. And he said, you see how Esther was ripped away from her family and taken into the house of this pagan king, but she won the king over by her beauty. And she fearlessly went and made intercession for her people, and how her people were saved because of her intercession. I'm the one who went into the midst of darkness for you. Do you see the beauty in that? That's how much I love you. And I'm continually praying for you, making intercession for you. But you know, I'm not only the true and the better Esther. I'm the true and the better Haman. Haman was an odd figure, wasn't he? Hated the Jews so much that he wanted to have every one of them killed. And he erected a gallows taller than any that had ever been built so he could hang this one Jew who just got up under his skin, Esther's uncle. And he wanted to hang him so publicly everybody in town could see it. And after his plot was revealed to the king had him hung on his own gallows. Maybe that's too complicated. Let me explain it to you exactly what happened. But you see, Satan hated me more than he's ever hated anything that has walked the earth. He wanted to destroy me. And so he erected a cross. And I went to that cross. And on that cross, I destroyed him. I completed the law. I destroyed death. On the cross that he had erected to destroy me, brought his own death. I am the true and the better Haman. Can you see that? Can you see that? I'm the true and the better Job, who's faithful though he is slain. I'm the arbiter that Job cried out for. One who may lay a hand on us both. Psalms, do you not see how the Psalms speak of me? When David writes in Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, but you nor let your Holy One see corruption." Do you see? Here I am. I'm not being corrupted. I'm not decaying. I'm not still in the grave. God didn't abandon me there. Do you read Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you remember Friday when I cried out those words? It wasn't that long ago. It was 3 days ago. Do you remember when they pierced my hands and my feet? When the evildoers stared and gloated over me and divided my garments among them? Do you remember how that psalm ends? It says, "The afflicted will be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord." I'm beginning to receive that satisfaction now as I see you. I think he turned over a few pages. And I think he said, "Let's talk about Song of Solomon. Can we talk about Song of Solomon? Sweet girl, ashamed of herself. First thing she says is, 'Don't look at me. I'm not beautiful like the other women.'" What did she need? She needed to be pursued. She needed to be loved. She needed to have every inch of her body sung over. Does it embarrass you to know that I love you that much? That I love every inch of you? Does it embarrass you to know that I'm always there at the door waiting to be with you, to be close to you, to be alone with you, and even when you refuse to let me in, I'm still going to be there? When you run out in the streets to try to fill this gap that's left because of your refusal to be intimate with me, and those who find you bruise you, do you know that I will heal you? And I'll sing over you? Will you believe how much I love you? Will you let me be your husband? Will you let my words define you so that you begin to see yourself the way I see you? And I think he turns to the last page of Song of Solomon and says, "Do you see it here? I am the loveliest of the lovely. She believed what her husband said about her. Do you believe what I say about you? Do you believe that I find you beautiful? And he turned to the prophets and he said, look, we got to talk about these prophets. Because you only believe half of them. I know you believed Isaiah 9, right? For us, a child is born unto us, a son is given, and the government will be laid upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. You believed that. Why didn't you believe the rest of it? You know what I'm talking about. Turn the page over to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and the flames they want consume you, because I have called you by name. You are mine. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. When do you think I did that? Do you see these scars? Do you think I could forget you? Why do you not believe that Isaiah 53 is linked together with Isaiah 9? When was I claiming my kingdom? When was I winning the victory for that kingdom? When I was pierced for your transgressions. When I was crushed for your iniquities. When the chastisement of your peace was upon me. Come. See these scars? By these scars you will be healed. Come to me. Come. And I think he probably saw that they were getting bored. And so he got a little bit quicker. And he said, Jeremiah, I know you love that verse. You know the plans I have for you, plans for good, not for evil. But how could that be true? Maybe that's true of you if you live in an upper middle class life and you have expectations of ease. But what about the people who died? Remember, Jeremiah is writing this book to a bunch of people who've had their children kidnapped and taken away to Babylon. How could that possibly be true? It's true because this life is not the end, but the beginning. And yes, my plans for all of them are plans to prosper them. I know you know the story in Ezekiel of a valley of dry bones and the Spirit of God blowing upon it and the gathering flesh to the bones and them standing up. And I want you to see that I'm the first. I'm the first to walk out of that valley. I know you know the story of Daniel and his friends thrown into the furnace. Do you remember that I was in that furnace with them, and I'm still in that furnace with you today? And because I'm here with you, the fires don't destroy you. I know you know the story of Jonah, who had to spend 3 days in the stomach of a fish to come out and preach the gospel, though he hated the people he was preaching the gospel to. Don't you want better than that? I love you. And I'm sending you to preach that gospel. I know you know the story of Micah. When he cries out, who is a God like you, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who does not retain his anger forever, but delights to show mercy? Do you see how delighted I am to eat this fish with you right now? I find you beautiful. I find you irresistible. I am delighted in you. Will that be enough for you? Will that be enough? Would you come and let me take the pleasure in you of showing you mercy? Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come here to worship the Son of Righteousness who's risen with healing in his wings. Would you give us the faith to not only see him, but to feel him? Would our belief in the resurrection comfort us and give us strength for life? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.